All right. Kids, you can head on out. Is that song too much of a downer? You guys okay? Very down feeling room. It's a good song though, isn't it? I really like that song because I think it echoes the struggle that all of us have had, just whether or not we've admitted it or not, maybe is a different thing. And I'm convinced that tonight you're going to hear me talk a lot about it, because I'm convinced this is a very, very important idea for us to wrestle with and figure out. We're going to talk about a text tonight that's one of the most famous kind of post-resurrection stories, where Jesus appears to people. Most of us have heard this story and are at least somewhat familiar with it, at least familiar with kind of the main character. Traditionally, it's kind of derisively been called the story of Doubting Thomas. Which is really unfortunate for poor Thomas, and especially because Thomas was probably not even really his name, which we can talk about later on. But I don't know about you, but when I grew up in church, whenever this story was talked about, it was always kind of a story of warning. It was something to beware of, right? Like, don't be Thomas. Whatever you do, don't be Thomas. I tonight want to try to thoroughly destroy that narrative in regards to how we talk about this, because I think it's destructive, and I don't even think it's what the scripture tells us chiefly. And so I want to present to you guys a couple small challenges, not a couple, actually a lot, several, maybe 9 or 10 challenges. It won't take that long though, I don't think, but to our kind of narrative. And the kind of overarching things, I want to challenge the idea that there's something weird or wrong with doubt, because I don't believe there is. I want to challenge the idea that Thomas even doubted any more than anyone else did. And I want to challenge the idea that we're not all just like Thomas and we should just admit it and deal with it. So I want to go through those kind of ideas, right? Let's go ahead and read one more time through the scripture, and then we'll get into Mike's attempt to thoroughly dismantle an idea that was put in his head when he was a kid. So John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29 says this. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, and it's also known as the twin, not a very good kind of Aramaic name, so it's probably a nickname we're dealing with here. There wasn't a lot of Thomases running around in that part of the world, which means this may be a disciple we may not even really know his real name, which I feel kind of bad for that, but poor guy. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. This is following a story where Jesus came and showed the disciples his wounds and kind of let them know that he really had resurrected. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And we're not sure if Thomas did it or not. It doesn't really say whether or not he took him up on the offer. A little creepy. Maybe he did. But Thomas said to him, one of the really strongest confessions of anyone post-resurrection, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus here is blessing basically everyone that comes later, right? Because none of the rest of us are going to be in that room. Verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we have the story of Thomas, who we're not sure why, wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus kind of shows up in the room. And again, this post-resurrection Jesus is Jesus, but he is also not Jesus. I mean, in the tradition, there's something different about him. He eats, but he can also walk through walls. But, I'm not come fully into my resurrection, so don't hold on to me. And he's got these kind of things where he's kind of like himself, but kind of not. I assume to point us towards this idea that resurrection is going to be kind of like that for everyone. But we're not really given much information on that, so you don't need to run too far with it. But so Thomas has this thing, and all of his friends, all these guys who have been running for the hills, who have been scared, who have believed the person they thought was the Messiah and was going to lead them into victory had died, who were struggling with that deep pain of what it meant for them to have potentially wasted their time and put their faith in the wrong place, are now saying, we've seen the Lord, right? I mean, it's firsthand kind of testimony. And Thomas says, I need to see it, right? I need to see it. And presumably, Jesus makes another appearance, I mean, just for Thomas, because, I mean, he says, peace be with you, and then he goes right into what Thomas needs, right? And so you have this moment, and from this story, Thomas, again, may not even be really his real name, is now forever known as just Doubting Thomas. And that's for all of history, that's what he's kind of going to be known as. Again, it's kind of rough on him. And it's this idea that he did something wrong in this moment, which is based on this kind of deeper idea that doubt is something to be ashamed of. Doubt is something that shouldn't happen, that doubt is somehow unnatural. And therefore, we need to make sure that we label this guy what he is and make sure that we issue it out as a warning to everybody. Now I say that, maybe I'm just projecting onto you. I don't know about you, but I've always understood doubt and faith. I was always brought up to believe that doubt and faith was something that was inherently bad. Would anyone else say that they grew up with that kind of idea? Okay, a lot of you? All right, good. So I'm not completely projecting. The older I've gotten, the less I think that was the correct message to give or the correct idea in regards to doubt. As I was growing up in church, when you think, well, what does doubt mean? Doubt was this idea that we somehow had a lack of certainty. Like there was any part of me that was not 100% like spiritually and psychologically convinced of all the things I was supposed to be convinced of. And if in any moment I had this lack of 100% conviction and psychological kind of uncertainty, if I had that, then there was a big problem, right? The sense that one wasn't 100% convinced of a thing was a bad thing. It was a really, really bad thing. It was probably evidence of, at the very least, it was evidence of a weak moral character, right? Someone who was maybe backsliding or wasn't really doing what they were supposed to do. Or the thing to be really careful of is it may have been evidence that you weren't even saved at all, right? And I've told you this a bunch of times, I walk the aisle a lot. You know, because there was a lot of things that were told to me, like, oh, well, you may not be saved. I was like, well, I better take care of this. And I just wore out that aisle because I wanted to be saved, right? And so doubt was this horrible thing. It was this thing to be avoided at all costs or to be denied at all costs. So I would say that there's a myriad of things wrong with this idea. And allow me to try and make a case against it, a few cases against it. Roughly nine or so cases against the idea that doubt is this inherently evil or bad thing. So let's kind of unpack that idea a little bit. Okay, first, if doubt is bad, if that is true, then the first thing we are doing is that we are assuming that I can even have 100% certainty, that it's even possible to have 100% certainty, and we can say really about anything in some ways, but particularly about an infinite God. That I, as a finite person with this 3.5 pounds of gray mass that I'm only using a certain percentage of, and for me it's mostly clogged up with, you know, 80s TV theme songs and other things that don't really get me very far, that in my 3.5 pounds of gray mass, I can somehow come into full contact and fully encapsulate the God of the universe and be certain about it, right? It assumes that that's even possible. Now, most of you have a brain that probably works better than mine and probably doesn't chase squirrels as much as mine does. But no matter how smart you are, my guess is you can't really do that. There's much that is a mystery to us, right? Most everything is a mystery to me, if I'm honest. Like, and I don't know if I've said this before in here, but like even the most basic functions of things, when I realize, like, I don't know how this works. I don't. I mean, I've read a little bit. I know there's synapses and, you know, the brain communicates. I mean, I get kind of in a vague sense that exists. I may even be able to say enough to make you think I'm somehow scientifically intelligent. Truth is, I have no clue how I'm making this happen right now. This is a total mystery to me. If I can't figure this out, I mean, like really figure it out, chances are there's going to be some blank spots when it comes to the eternal, infinite God, right? Chances are I probably can't totally encapsulate all that. So the first problem is that it's assuming that we can even have 100% certainty. Secondly, if we're talking about a sense of absolute certainty, especially like kind of psychological certainty as an inherent good, I have a problem with that as an inherent good, because I've known lots of people who were really stinking sure of themselves, and they knew exactly who God is and exactly what God wanted at all times. And those are usually people I pray would get some doubt. Right? I mean, have you been around those folks? They know everything about God. They know exactly what God thinks, exactly what God wants for them, and usually more for you, because that's how that tends to work, because they've already got it figured out for them. So now they need to let you know exactly all stuff. And I have a hard time thinking that's just an inherent moral good, because I dislike those people so much. And that's personal. This one may be subjective. I admit that. But people who are really certain are problematic people in general, right? I mean, the worst people in history were really certain of themselves, and most of them were pretty certain that God wanted them to do what they were doing. I mean, they had no questions. And I would love to go back in history and take the, you know, Bill and Ted time machine and just insert a little doubt into their life, right? History would be a little bit better. I mean, there was no doubt that we should fly the Nazi flags on our churches in Germany at a certain time. I mean, there was no questioning those things. Doing the Lord's work. Burning this cross, right? There's this sense of certainty that it's definitely not an inherently and totally good thing. In fact, 100% certainty may be an inherently bad thing. So one, it's assuming that we can even do it. Two, I certainly can't think that it's 100% inherently good thing. Third, if doubt is bad, then what the further implication of that is if doubt is bad, then a lack of change in belief is good in our beliefs, right? Our beliefs should remain completely static. If questioning or doubt is bad, then our belief should remain static. That kind of static belief is a good thing. If change was good, then uncertainty would be necessary for that good, right? I'd have to be a little bit uncertain in order to change. Because if I'm 100% certain, I don't change that thing. I don't change what I know 100% certainty, no doubt, no question. And does anyone in here really believe that it would be best if they still believed exactly what they did when they were 13 years old? I'm glad. I mean, there's a lot of things that haven't changed about me since I was 13, but I'm really glad that my beliefs and my understanding of the world and God has adapted some since then, has changed. A true lack of doubt is to be closed to the idea that I could be wrong. Again, that's a dangerous recipe in regards to faith, right? This, of course, breeds all kinds of destructive stuff in a person. Each of you know someone who can't even entertain the idea that they might be wrong. Maybe about anything, but particularly about God. And if you don't know that person, you're probably that person, and you should really think about that. So it's based on this idea that an unchanging faith is a good thing, and that can't be true. Not to mention, this whole faith thing is supposed to be a relationship with God, right? And what relationship is static? No relationship is static. No real relationship, especially any relationship of love, just stays exactly the same. No decent relationship is static. So that certainly can't be it either. Fourth or fifth, wherever I'm at right now. When we end up defining faith as being as strong as our certainty, then it equates faith with just what we believe and not how we live. This ends up making faith separate from how we live. It's just how we believe. It's just the certainty. I have faith and I'm certain about it. And that's what it kind of limits it to. Now, here's kind of my best example of that that I was thinking of. And I was really interested to see how people reacted to this a few years ago. But after Mother Teresa's death, they located her journals, her personal journals. And they published them. And it messed people up. Because people had this vision of Mother Teresa. I mean, if there was anyone that was certain and had, you know, like unwavering faith, right, it was Mother Teresa. I mean, it's the shorthand we use. I mean, she's just Mother Teresa to those kids. I mean, it's the shorthand we use for unwavering faith. And what her journals showed is that she had deep struggles. That she had days where she was not even really sure God was there at all. Or whether God was good. I mean, the basics of the faith. She struggled with those things. She had real doubt, long-running struggles with doubting God. And people went crazy over this. People called into question her entire life, questioned her salvation, questioned all these things, you know, posthumously, because they found out that she, in her own personal journals, expressed doubt about God. She spent every day caring sacrificially for those that the world threw away. She spent every day acting more like Jesus than anyone else I know. Her entire life was an act of worship, but she wasn't always 100% psychologically certain of all the things that she prayed for and wanted to believe in God. Was she faithful or was she faithless? If she was faithless, God help me. Right? If that's what faithless looks like, if that's what faithless looks like, then we should all be so faithless. Which gets down to, what does it mean to have faith? Is faith how we conduct ourselves in this world, or is faith what we've convinced ourselves psychologically, right? Is it just a belief construct? Is it what we've given mental assent to? Or is it how we embody Christ in this world? If spending all day every day caring for the discarded and forgotten doesn't cause you to question or struggle or have doubts, then you're really not present in that situation. Right? Furthermore, the other part that really throws a wrench in this whole thing is the entire Bible. It's the Bible. I mean, the entire Bible is based on struggling with God. What hero of the faith do we have that didn't try to navigate and figure out God and wrestle back and forth and argue with God? All right? God's chosen people were called Israel. Where does the name Israel come from? Israel comes from the story in the Old Testament where Jacob ends up wrestling God, literally wrestling with God all night and won't let go until God blesses him. And God blesses him and gives him a limp, right? Knocks out his hip, and blesses him, and changes his name to Israel. God's very chosen people is based on the idea of wrestling with God. Abraham, Moses, you name it, they all banter back and forth with God, argue with God, question God. You look at the book of Job, I mean, that whole book, people questioning God, right? And the one kind of person, although God certainly rebukes Job in some ways, the one person left at the end that God respects what they have to say is one who doesn't explain way easily things and just confronts God, is honestly struggles with God. Doubt, this non-static idea of faith, right? I mean, Jesus comes along and says, you have heard it said, you know, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, whatever the thing is. But I say, yeah, we have heard that said. That was in the Bible, Jesus. Well, yeah, let me tell you what we really mean by that. Right? It doesn't stay the same. If they were 100% certain, then there would be no progress in the understanding of God. Scripture itself points away from that idea. I really do have a long list of reasons why this is a bad idea. So, furthermore, the other reason why talking about doubt in that way that at least I was brought up with, and a lot of you obviously were, the other problem with that is that it encourages dishonesty. I had lots of questions that I never asked, And I would not let anyone know I was struggling with. I would come into church and smiley, put on the nice clothes. We called it Fine You Volleyball is what we called it in my church, which is just, everyone came in, how you doing? Fine you, fine you, fine you, fine you. Lost my job, I'm fine, God will provide. You know, because you couldn't let anyone know. It encourages dishonesty. If doubt questions the very nature of my faith, why would I tell anyone about it being present in my life? I will do everything in my power to stay in that closet of doubt. How can anything good, anything having to do with the way, the truth, and the life encourage dishonesty? If you're in a faith situation, if you're in a faith community that encourages you either overtly or covertly to be dishonest, that's a problem. Your community may not be able to handle it, but God can, I promise. Would you consider it virtuous for a person to ignore evidence, to ignore questions, to ignore uncertainty in life in general? Why would we do it in regards to faith? Would you respect someone who just chooses to believe something without ever asking an honest question about it or dealing with whatever new evidence comes up or new ideas come up? There's a book by a guy named Greg Boyd that's called The Benefit of Doubt. And if you're struggling with this idea, I'm coming up with like 8 or 9 points here. He does an entire book on it. So I highly encourage it. And he says in that book, I've always wondered why would God place a premium on one's ability to convince oneself that something is true? What is particularly virtuous about one's ability to push doubt aside and make oneself certain? What in and of itself is virtuous about that? So we talk about it in that way, it encourages dishonesty among all those other things. The other thing it does is when you demonize doubt like that, it promotes inactivity when you're struggling. The most inactive kind of times in my life of faith were when I was struggling or I was doubting or I had big questions. And to be honest, during those times, I wasn't questioning whether or not I should still serve folks or whether or not I should still be a good person in this world or any of the things that like my faith lived out. I was having some kind of theological question, and I felt like I had to sit still until I had it all figured out, and then I could be a Christian again. That somehow I can't go and act in this world without having all of my psychological ducks in a row and all the points of my theology perfectly lined up. It encourages an inactivity. And if you're waiting to have all the answers before you start acting like Jesus in this world, you're going to be waiting a long time. It's like waiting to be generous till you have the money to do it. It's not coming. It's not going to happen, right? It's just not the way the world works. And finally, number 14 or 20, whatever this is, in this story, while Jesus blesses Thomas by showing him his scars, and while Jesus blesses all those who come after Thomas who won't have the benefit of this moment that Thomas has, he doesn't condemn Thomas. He shows up, he makes a special trip apparently, he shows up and freely offers Thomas exactly what Thomas needs in that moment. No condemnation. If Jesus doesn't condemn Thomas, why do we give him a bad name and let it stick for all of eternity? Why do we condemn him? But apart from those 14 things, I think the way we talk about doubt is really healthy and good. We should definitely keep demonizing it, right? And I'll linger here for just a second more because I know this is an issue for a lot of people in this room. In fact, some of you are in this room and wouldn't be in another church, because you guys have told me this, because this is the one place you feel like you've ever gone where you could come and know you don't have to have all the right answers. Or you can say, I don't know what I believe right now. I'm struggling to understand what this means right now. I'm glad I'm here, but I'm not sure I'm with you on all this stuff yet. And I need you to know that sense you have that's okay in this room is 100% correct. We are okay with your doubt. Doesn't mean we don't want you to find more answers. It doesn't mean we don't want you to have an unfolding, a revelation of who God is and the love of Christ in your life. We want all those things. We are all trying to move closer and closer to this Christ. But you do not have to have all the answers. In fact, if you do have all the answers, you need to ask yourself some questions. And this idea that Jesus does not condemn Thomas for this, and yet somehow we've decided that we get to condemn Thomas later on and condemn each other for it, brings up something interesting really about Thomas here in general, and I'd like to defend him a little bit. Why does he get stuck with the world's worst biblical nickname of all time? What did he actually do here? Understand, Thomas requires no more evidence than any of the other disciples do. He just gets it at a different time. Jesus already showed up to the other disciples, showed him his wounds, and they believed. And then Thomas says, I want to see the wounds for myself. Jesus shows up, shows Thomas the wound. He makes a stronger confession of God when he sees it than the other disciples did, and they go doubting Thomas. Well, that's just not fair. And if you look at other stories of Thomas, even in the same book of the Bible, there's one place where he's pretty confused, so you could call him, you know, maybe Dumb Thomas, I guess, if you want to do that. But all the disciples were dumb in that regards, and all of us are. But he's all, and if you look in chapter 11, he's the one of the times you see his name come up, and they always say, also called Didymus, is right after people try to stone Jesus, and then he's getting ready to head back to that place. Thomas is the one who says, hey guys, let's all go with him and die with Jesus. I mean, he's the one who steps up and says, let's go die with Jesus. I mean, why not Macho Thomas? You know, why not something cool like that, right? I mean, that's pretty bad to the bone right there. I mean, he's the one to pipe up and say, let's go. I'll die right now with Jesus. Instead, he's the doubting twin for all of time, right? Seems remarkably unfair considering, and this is kind of what I want to end with, considering that Thomas only wanted what all of us want. Can any of us actually claim to have faith based solely on the testimony of others? I love the scriptures. We talk about them every week. I have been fundamentally changed as a person because of scripture, because of the stories of God and the teachings of Jesus and the testimony of other people. I love scripture. I find so much value in the testimony of those who knew Jesus firsthand when he was physically here on earth. Those who heard him teach and reported back what it was. Those who saw him heal and told those stories. Those who witnessed the resurrection and said, my Lord and my God. I love all these things. But I'm telling you, if there was nothing else in my life besides those things, I'm not sure I could talk myself into believing just only based on that. If I had never experienced God in any kind of personal way, if I've never sensed God's presence or heard God speak to me in the mysterious way that God speaks to us, if I'd never seen God act in front of me, if I'd never seen the redemption of God happen in the life of people around me and see it happen in my own life, if I had never seen or heard or felt the story myself, if I'd never had any of that, I don't know that I could believe. I don't know that faith can exist in that kind of vacuum. Thomas only wanted what all of us require. Of course, we need some kind of firsthand contact or experience with the truth. Of course, we need that. And of course, God knows we need that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Obviously, we needed it. What other good explanation is there for, like, what a crazy move for a God to make? That's got to at least be in part the reason why we have incarnation, why the Word becomes flesh. And isn't this why when Christ leaves and Christ ascends to heaven, he anoints those who followed him to be the body of Christ in this world? Why would the world still need the Christ body to be here if they didn't also need some firsthand contact with the God of the universe? Right? This is our mission in the world. To be to the world what Jesus was to Thomas in this moment. We are here not just to give verbal testimony, and that's great. But we're here not just to give verbal testimony, but to give flesh and blood to the story of Christ. To love and to forgive and to sacrifice for those around us so they might experience Christ themselves. and to even show our scars to those we come across so they might experience God themselves. They might touch the redemption and the healing of Christ in this world. It's our job to bring resurrection in a tangible way to those around us. So let's not demonize our doubts. Let's not demonize people's struggles to believe. We've all been there, and we will all go there again. Doubts aren't bad. Struggles aren't bad. They're just the desire for the Word to become flesh. It's who we are. It's why we're here. That's why Christ came. That's why we are called to be the body of Christ. So the question for us is, can we get out of that mindset that faith is about being 100% psychologically convinced of a set of precepts or beliefs? Can we allow for people to struggle and wrestle with God, even if it's maybe making them limp a little bit? Can we leave that space for ourselves and give that grace to those around us? And instead of spending our time trying to guilt trip people and make people hide from the questions that they have and act like something they are not, can we just get back into the business of bringing flesh to the Word? So people might not only just believe in God, but they might experience love. Because in the end, that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Thank you so much for being here tonight. Again, if you're with us for the first time, we're especially glad to have you. And if you want to be kept up to date with what goes on in Ecclesia, the best way to do that is to get us your email address. There's some information cards right there. Get us your email address. Put in that plastic box that's by the back doors, and then we'll add you to the email list. That's where all the details for all the information kind of goes out. So just add to that. If you have any gifts for the ministries of this community, including what we're doing at Hawkins, you can put them in that box as well, and we will put them to good use. I wanted to remind you about the contemplative hike at 8:30 on Saturday. Sign up for that if you'd like to be a part. Live at 5, we'll have some folks out there. Teachers Appreciation Lunch is happening May 5th, so talk to Caroline if you'd like to be a part of that. And then on May 7th, so a couple weeks away, we're not going to have service, but we'll have the cookout and the kickball game and all that good stuff, and we'd love to have all of you there. Thank you again for being here. And again, just know, if you're here for the first time, you may not know this, and you may not even believe it, but I'm going to tell you anyways. Whoever you are, whatever's gone on in your life, you're welcome here. We're better off with you in the room. We'd love to have you back. If you don't have a community you're connected to, we'd love to invite you to be part of our family. And so as we leave this place, may we do away with the demonization of our struggles. May we do away with the making others or ourselves feel guilty for not having all the right answers. May we honestly wrestle with the God of the universe. And may we also go into this world and may we be honest about our struggles. May we show our scars, and may we bring flesh and blood to the Word of God in this world. Peace be with you. Have a great week. Thanks for being here.